your business.
All right.
And the reason it's like that, it's it captures the sound.
All right.
All right, so there are some handouts. If you didn't get one, please do. We are studying Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Maybe just by way of starting out, does anyone have, what would you already know about the book of Ephesians? What's something that you know about it or something that you find useful or interesting about it? Does anyone have anything they'd like to share? You know, I read that this was actually John Calvin's favorite epistle, which is just sort of a heartwarming thing to think about. I mean, of all the books of the Bible, of all the epistles, this was his favorite. I know different people at different points in their Christian lives find particular books really helpful. The book of Ephesians was instrumental in the Protestant Reformation, obviously, because of its doctrines of salvation by grace through faith. So I don't know, does anyone have anything that they would share about the book of Ephesians?
One of my favorite verses is Ephesians 2:10.
Okay.
We are God's, and I will not quote it right.
Yeah, but we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, who created us, good works for us that we might walk in them, right?
Yeah.
And that comes right after the statement that we are saved by grace. It is by grace you have been saved through faith and not of works, and this is not of yourselves, right? So that's a beautiful pairing of those two concepts. Really good. Yeah. Yeah, Judith?
That's a great question, Pastor Rick. Thanks for asking it. And we looked at Ephesians last year in the women's retreat.
Mm-hmm.
Not the whole book, but on a passage as we were learning kind of how to look at a passage and think about its context and think about its author. It's just really helpful exercise.
Okay.
And we looked at Ephesians, like the latter part of 1 and into 2 of Ephesians.
Okay.
Kind of looked at the grammar structure and analyzed the sentences and just did some really fun close reading.
Yeah.
And I had always thought that the focus of the passage was, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And my table at the women's retreat just had a light bulb moment as we were talking about, that's not grammatically the focus of what's going on there. The focus is, but God.
Yeah.
But God being rich in mercy because of the great love that you loved us and is alive together with Christ. And that was just, it was like a moving and a special realization.
Yeah, it's fascinating how God's mind is orderly and systematic, right? So that he communicates to us in a way that if we will follow that order, we can gain information and insight from it. So if he explains things grammatically, right? If he follows the laws of grammar so that we can follow it and we can actually get the message he's laying down. And just as you say, there's every single word, every syllable in that verse is inspired, but it's inspired in an order and a structure such that some things are, you know, independent portion of the verse, right? And some things are the dependent portion. Or notice it says, while you were dead in trespasses and sins, or you who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's not the essential part of the sentence, as you know, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's important, but
the
important thing is actually God made you alive, right? God in his rich mercy. Very good. All right, well, anything else? All right, well, let's see if we can get to some of the things on our outline this morning. Obviously, one of the ways that I liked, and it's hard to overview a whole book, right, and I'm certainly going to fall short of that this morning, but hopefully there will be some things that you can find useful and be encouraged from this morning. So when I go through a book, I like to do what I call a book chart or book survey, and sort of try to break down into those different pieces. For example, the author, recipients, occasion. And you're probably familiar with a lot of these things. When you've been studying Paul's epistles, I'm sure you've been looking at various things like this. I tend to find that I don't devote the majority of my study of a book in the Bible to books outside of the Bible. And so if you're looking for a lot of historical details or facts about the city of Ephesus, or, you know, 10 truths about the Apostle Paul before he was converted or anything like that, I will disappoint you. But we do say the author of Ephesians is Paul. He's identified in chapter 1, verse 1, and again in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, obviously, some would dispute that. I don't think we need to seriously entertain that. One is we believe that we have the infallible Word of God, and it identifies Paul, the apostle, as the author. That's number one. Number two, the leading supposition or theory for Paul not being the author is what's called a pseudographical author, a pseudo-Paul. Someone, not Paul, but rather some other well-meaning Christian in the early church would have written the letter, but he put the name Paul so that people would give credibility to the letter. However, that is really to impugn the character of our hypothetical author and the early church. The gospel and the teachings of Christianity do not advance by underhanded ways, and it would have really been a serious problem if someone had put down someone else's name, if he tried to get a letter circulated by using someone else's name, and it would have really been a problem for the church to have not ascertained the true author of this book. All right, but above all, we say it's written by Paul because that's what God's word said. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The recipients, of course, are in 1:1, the saints in Ephesus. Ephesus, is in modern-day Asia Minor, Turkey. Seems like many of the places that you'll read about in your New Testament are in modern-day Turkey. There is not a strong Christian presence there. There is a remaining Christian church there today, but it is majority Muslim at this point in time, which I always pause when I read about these places in the New Testament and then see what they are today. And it makes me think what, years down the road, what would, say, Robinson Township, right? Providence Presbyterian Church. Would we one day read where this is a mosque or a Hindu temple or, I've driven across places around Pennsylvania here and seen churches, these grand buildings, and it's like a chiropractor office or a restaurant, and I always think we should regret the loss of a church, not the building itself, right, but that gathering of people. And incidentally, that's one of the major themes in the book of Ephesians is the church, God's institution for the gathering and perfecting of his saints. Now, the recipients, as I said, are the saints in Ephesus. Saints is an important concept in Scripture. It's the holy ones, the set-apart ones. We know some about the city of Ephesus from Paul's first visit there in Acts chapter 2. That would be his Acts chapter 18. That would be his second missionary journey. And then he paid them a second visit and ended up staying there for 3 years in Acts 19. Then he came back in Acts chapter 20 and exhorted the Ephesian elders, warned them about wolves that would come in, right? In fact, I would like to just read that from Acts chapter 20. Paul, starting in verse 17, from Miletus, Acts 20:17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll stop there in that section, but he's giving his background, his relationship with them. He had been teaching with them, right? And he taught them in two ways. Publicly, so we would relate that to like our public worship, and house to house. And he did not hold back from them the word of God. That was his priority among them. Now we hop down to verse 28. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And he goes on to warn them about these wolves coming in. But you can see similarities in the themes in that verse 28 and in the book of Ephesians, right? Think of chapter 1, verses 3 through 13 or 14. We see the Spirit. We see the blood of Christ. We see the flock of God, which are at that time called the saints. See, this is Paul's, this is his conception of a church, right? It is the flock of God, purchased by the blood of Christ, brought together by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit here, it says, made them overseers over that flock. So we see, even when he was meeting with the elders at this time, and then what he wrote to them later on in Ephesians, have a lot of correspondence. Now, in writing to the Ephesians, some have said that there are some manuscript copies that lack the address to the Ephesians. So it just to the saints, blank space, and then continues, right? So some have said perhaps it wasn't written to the Ephesians, but it was a circular letter. And then each church, as it came to them, had their name there, okay? So to the church at Providence, it's like a form letter, right? To the church over in Michigan, to the church, etc., right? That's possible, but as we have it, the received text has it written to the Ephesians, and the themes between what Paul taught to them and what we read in Ephesians do match. Now, keep in mind, there's probably about a decade between when Paul had last seen them and when he wrote this letter. A lot can change in 10 years. Have you ever visited a former church? You know, a church you lived at, you were a part of, and you're gone for a short time, and you go back and visit. And you say, oh, where are the Nelsons? And what happened to the, you know, churches change, and particularly when you're away. All right? Now, the church in Ephesus is mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy, and it's also, of course, addressed by Christ in Revelation 1 and 2. So there again, I bring to mind that a church is referenced in the book of Revelation. This was a significant church. I mean, it was a significant church in the history of the church, and the threat in Revelation was that their lampstand would go out if they, right? And that I think that basic warning applies to all churches today, to cling to the gospel or you will go the way of those churches in Revelation. All right, so the occasion just simply means, you know, what was going on when it was written. And this was during Paul's first imprisonment, sometime around 60 or 62. We can read about that in Acts 28 and 16 and following. It's a part of Paul's prison epistles. I call them the prison epistles because they were written during his first imprisonment. Oftentimes, Ephesians and Colossians are called the twin epistles. And if you were to read through them, you see that there's a lot of similarities. All right, now the purpose. So the apostle doesn't explicitly state a purpose, right? I am writing to you today in order that you will, but he does, I think, imply several purposes, and this is my stab at a purpose, okay? This isn't the final word on it, but I think if you read through the letter, you would agree that we're at least getting close to it, and the apostle wants the saints at Ephesus to praise God in Christ through the Holy Spirit by unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. Those are the major concepts he wants them to gain. And so in order to do that, he needs them to believe certain things and to behave certain ways. And that's what the letter of Ephesians, I think, is really about. It is an epistle, which I'm sure you all know is a letter. It has the typical epistolatory form with a greeting, sometimes called a salutation. Right, we see that in verses 1 and 2. And then a section on thanksgiving. And then the body, as it were, which is the main doctrinal section, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, and that goes through chapter 3. And then what's oftentimes called a paranesis. It's paranetic, means ethical exhortations, okay? And that's the typical epistle form. The epistles, much like sermons, are made up of doctrine, right? Setting down truths, here's what is, and then ethical exhortations. On the basis of what's true, here is what God wants you to do or not do. And that's the basic structure of most of Paul's epistles. Usually you'll have somewhere around half of it or a little less or more of the apostle setting down these great doctrines, and then you'll have another section that, based upon those doctrines, right, if it is the case that the gospel is true, how then ought you to live? And that's with Ephesians, and of course a closing, or sometimes called a final greeting. All right, so it is 6 chapters, 1 to 3 are doctrinal instruction, and 4 through 6 are ethical exhortations. It's interesting that Christians at various points in time have tried to do away with either one or the other of those two portions of Scripture, but the preaching of the gospel requires both. They go together, and many times they are useless without the other. In other words, just to ethically exhort Christians without the preceding truths of the gospel, right? Without the fact that they are chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, Christians would lack the spiritual strength to follow the commands, right? So oftentimes that's why we see the preceding doctrinal instruction. On the other hand, if we simply tell people what's true but never help them work out what that means for them, then they're never going to live up to what God wants for them when he calls them saints, right? So God first calls them saints and then teaches them how he wants them to live as saints. And in many ways, Christianity is about being who God has called us to be. I was recently reminded of, back in my undergraduate days, I studied philosophy. And Jean-Paul Sartre was a French philosopher who was really one of the principal architects of what we today call postmodernism. He was an existentialist, but really what we see in our society today is very much the fruit, or at least it parallels a lot of what he taught. And one of the things that he taught was that existence precedes essence. In other words, you have to be before you can be something, right? You have to, and because man must be free, he can't have a predefined plan or design. You be yourself. And then once you achieve that, once you are happy in your choices and free, then that is your essence. That's who you must be. Think about that in the context of some of our cultural arguments. You know, a little boy says to his dad and mom, "I feel like a girl. I want to be a girl." You see, that's saying that his existence actually precedes his essence. His essence is what he determines himself to be. It's actually the opposite in reality. There's actually our essence, what we are, precedes our existence because we have a God who makes us and appoints things for us. And so in Ephesians, the apostle is saying, you are saints. That's your essence. That's your nature. That is what God has called you to be. That's the plan. That's the program. That's the design. Now, be that, right? Let your existence conform to that. All right. As I said, 6 chapters and roughly divided in those two major things, doctrinal instruction, ethical exhortation. We begin what we'll call the Christian's identity in Christ. There's obviously the typical greeting, and then chapter 1 is the bulk of this one long sentence. You know, I've maybe mentioned to you before, but all the way, starting with verse 3 of chapter 1, all the way through verse 14 is one sentence. So if Judith mentioned grammar, this is a grammatically long and arduous sentence, but it's beautiful. I mean, it is just so many subordinate clauses, and if you ever wanted to get a more literal translation and just go through it and see how the apostle has just piled up this marvelous sentence. And, of course, when we put it into English, we have to add punctuation because it's almost unreadable for us, right? But it is a beautiful and glorious sentence. It's almost like he starts out with the doxology in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he just piles up truth after truth. And that culminates in to the praise of his glory. And that's really what he's interested in, right? And he's telling the Ephesians they should be interested in that too. And in this section, we have these spiritual blessings in Christ. And in summary form, we're chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit. And we'll talk about that in a little bit, how the Trinity is so prominent in the book of Ephesians. And then the apostle begins in verse 15 talking about a prayer, right? A prayer for wisdom. And then describes to them their new identity in Christ. And then a section on the mystery and his ministry. The mystery is that the Gentiles are now co-heirs with the Jews. And then, as I mentioned, beginning in chapter 4, we have the duties that follow from that identity. Walking in unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. And then application to those things in the household. This description of the armor of God. And really, it's a command to put on the armor of God. But he has to explain what the armor of God is. And then a conclusion. All right, I'll pause there briefly, and then we'll talk about some of the particulars. Any questions or thoughts so far? Yes, Judith.
I think based on the study that we did on D.A. Carson's book, The Prayers of Paul,
yeah,
and he works with two of these prayers, the one in chapter 1 and then the one in chapter 3, which are both just beautiful prayers. And I think that when we have in mind those whom we wish they knew whose they were so that they could deal with that essence existence issue,
mm-hmm.
that these are actually wonderful prayers to pray over those we love.
Oh, okay, yeah.
So,
yeah.
That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give them a wisdom,
mm-hmm.
a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, knowledge of him, that they may know.
Yeah.
What is their inheritance that they may know?
Yeah.
The immeasurable greatness of his power for those who believe.
Yeah.
And I think we often come up with our own phrases to pray over those
who sure.
know. But truly, our wisdom is not like the Lord's, and he's given us this inspired prayer from Paul.
Yeah.
And I think it's wonderful to use it because it provides a very biblical form for what we ought to be desiring for one another.
Right. Right. That, and interestingly, that's a great point about asking God to do for people what Paul did, right? Give them knowledge and wisdom and insight. Give them spiritual revelation. And notice also how we're praying for the things that, one, God promises to do, right? And we are praying along with our efforts and our labors. So, the church is seeking to teach people those things. We want people to understand the gospel. And so we're actually laboring to that effect. And so it makes very good sense to also pray to that effect, right? So we're praying for things that God does. We know he does this. This is, right, this is what he does. And we're praying for things that we're working towards. And so all of those things are working together. And that's a... We would impoverish ourselves if we ignore those kinds of prayers, right? We would be weakening our prayers.
Mm-hmm.
Morning, Jake. Any other thoughts on anything or questions regarding sort of the mechanics and structure of the book of Ephesians or anything like that?
Rick?
Yeah.
I don't know. Is Paul, do other ancient writings have sentences like Paul's sentences? Or is it somewhat unique
yeah.
in that Paul seems to have almost like a stream, I'm going to say a stream of consciousness, but not a stream of consciousness, a stream of logic,
yeah.
where one thing follows another tightly,
yeah.
but seems to be like he's almost like he just can't stop himself. Just like when I think about, I had this little red wagon, which reminded me, and I had a BB gun, and I shot out the neighbor's window, and the neighbor hated me.
Yeah.
Gee,
yeah.
I think that, you know,
yeah.
and you just go on and on and on in all kinds of directions, but he
mm-hmm.
doesn't seem to do that. He seems to have a very logical
yeah.
way of thinking.
Yeah.
And I didn't know if that's unusual.
It makes it makes me think of what was it, Agrippa who said, or Festus said, Paul, your great learning has made you crazy. Right? I think Paul is an example of a, you know, an extreme, right? A couple of things that help to explain it. One is that the urgency with which Paul always seemed to write. His time was coming to an end, and so he's getting a lot packed in there. Also, the language, right? Paul writing in Greek, but having a Hebrew background. And so he's communicating in a medium that is very... There's two kinds of languages. There's peripatactic languages, that's like Hebrew, and this, and that, and then I did this, and then I did that. It's very narrative in its structure, okay? And then there's syntactic language, like Greek, which uses conjunctions, therefore, since, because, in order that. So Paul is communicating that, you know, a man who had been trained to write like a Hebrew, and he's communicating it in a medium for people who read, you know, in Greek. So he's kind of Hebraized Greek. And so that sometimes explains these marvelous sentences. And then also, yes, ancient writers, I think, because they didn't have television, they didn't have internet, they didn't have a lot of the distractions and things that we have, and they didn't have even as many books as we have. They were oftentimes oral, auditory, you know, learners in societies. So that, all of that to say that they could, you know, probably, like I was tempted this morning to come in and just read through the book of Ephesians, because we so rarely do that. But that would have been most likely what happened, is that, you know, like, it takes me, I'm preaching in Ephesians, and I've been doing it, I don't know, a year to go through it. But when this letter first came to Ephesus, they probably stood up and read it straight through. It's about 18 to 20 minutes in English. I don't know how long in Greek. So audiences were slightly more equipped for these long, complicated sentences. I don't know if I approached an answer to your question, Bob, but those are many things that I think, yes, Paul was exemplary in his writing, but also the setting, the languages, and the audiences all were more inclined to that as well. Yeah. And if you read through, say, Aristotle or some of the other really big, you know, known people from about that time, you'll see similarities, but not.
That's why I ask, because when I read like a quote or something from Aristotle or something, and somebody's quoting them, and like, okay, but it doesn't quite sound the same in that sense.
Yeah.
That Paul seems to be cramming so much in to one sentence that you know, even the ancient writers that I've come across and read, you know, they don't seem to be packing quite as much in.
Yeah. And there's a... This is partly how the Holy Spirit communicates, right? It's one of his methods of communicating. And that's one of the reasons that Paul's writing is so different from anyone else. That's part of how the Holy Spirit communicates, at least when he's writing a letter through the Apostle Paul. Yeah. Tells us something about God, doesn't it? That he, one, that he condescends to speak to us in human language like this, but also just how these deep truths and just these piling up of these clauses and then this breaking forth in praise, right? And that's the Spirit of God talking about God and God's people. And it's exciting to him, so much so that it's coming out in the apostle. All right, well, let's look for a moment at some of the doctrines, or just some of the truths. And obviously, the doctrine of election in chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, and then having predestined us. So this is a foundational piece of Paul's doctrine, of his theology, is that
We talked about it briefly this morning before class, but God's sovereignty, right? The gospel starts out with a God who chose you, right? That's significant. We didn't choose God. We didn't set this in motion, but rather God did. A big theme in the book of Ephesians is in Christ. And it's usually, you know, union with Christ. What union with Christ means is our being bonded with him, having fellowship with him, being a partaker of him through faith, okay? There's, in Scripture, there's various unions described. Think of the union between Adam and Eve, right? One flesh. Think of the union in the Trinity, three persons who are one God. Think of the union between our body and our soul. We have two things that, you know, I have a body, which is physical and material, and a soul, which is immaterial, and they're united together in one person. We have the union of the human and divine natures in Jesus Christ. One person who has two natures. And we have this union between Christ and his people, this bond, this fellowship. And that's very important to Paul, because all of the blessings that we receive as Christians come to us by virtue of that union, right? It's like the soul or the body doesn't receive, you know, the soul does not interact with the material world apart from the physical body, okay? Or the physical body does not interact with invisible, immaterial things apart from the soul. In the same way, the Christian doesn't get any benefits from God apart from that union with Jesus Christ, that being bonded together with him legally and spiritually, and really together with him. All right, so that's a big theme in Paul. And he talks about it in two ways, in Christ or in him. And that just means to say that we are comprehended in him, right, because we are united with him. When we believe in Christ, we become wedded to him. And then God pours out to us all the benefits of Christ. And that's where all these spiritual blessings in Christ come. Now, obviously, God's election precedes the union with Christ, right? Like he first chooses us and then calls us. And when he calls us, we are given the gift of faith. And through that gift of faith, we are justified and our sins are forgiven. And that's when our union with Christ is accomplished, really and personally. But look at some of the things that, I think there are 10 of them here that are listed in verses 3 through 14. But chosen, predestined, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, given wisdom, understanding, and knowledge of God's will. We become God's heritage. One of the things, the beautiful thing about this is, what this is saying, when we're God's inheritance or heritage, it's not just that we, you know, it's like we become God's heirs. You know, like my children will be my heirs, right? When I die, they can, I don't know, I'll have some books they can have, you know. Maybe some debt, I don't know. Lord willing, it'll be better for them than that. But it's not just that we are God's heirs, but rather God is taking us to be his inheritance, which is just marvelous to think about, that God is saying, I want these people for myself, right? This is my, what is God storing up for himself? Well, what do you give God, right? He is storing up for himself you, his people. That's his heritage. Hearing and believing the gospel, I want you to ponder for a moment just even the blessing of having heard the gospel. There are countless people across the world in history who have never even heard of Jesus Christ, let alone been given eyes to see and ears to hear. So just hearing the gospel, now believing the gospel, and then of course being sealed with the Spirit, who then becomes a guarantee of our inheritance. The Spirit himself guarantees to us that we will inherit those things that God promises. And the Spirit is the one who allows us to hear and believe, and now he guarantees that inheritance. All right, obviously we talked about salvation by grace through faith and then good works. Trinity, so many times the Trinity is is significant in the book of Ephesians, the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, I left off a parenthesis there. The fatherhood of God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? That God is, yes, he's our God and our Father, and we understand he's the Father of Jesus Christ, but he's the God of Jesus Christ, in which, you know, Jesus would say, I'm going to your God and to my God, right? So Christ in his humanity relates to the Father as God. That shows us some of the mystery of the Trinity. The church is a major theme in the book of Ephesians. It's referred to as the church a number of times. You see it there. That's the ecclesia. We'll give one example here in 1:22. And he, God, put all things under his, Christ, feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Really what is being said, okay, Christ is head over all things, right? God put all things under Christ, made him head over all things, and then he gave him, who is head over all things, to the church. Do you see that? It's not just saying here that he gave Christ to be head over the church. He is head over the church because he's head over all things. What this is saying is God made Christ head over all, who is head over all things, and he gave him to the church. It's almost like God picked out a husband for this woman, right? And Christ was that husband, and he gave that husband to that bride. So the church is very important. It's referred to as the body. The plural pronoun, you all, or yins, or yous, or however you want to say it, is used a number of times. And that's usually a reference to the church, the corporate people of God. Very rarely in the New Testament are commands or promises addressed to just individuals. We tend to overlook that. Christianity is a very corporate religion, right? Oftentimes the commands are addressed to you all, you know. It's called the new man. There's an interesting theme here. I haven't had the opportunity to explore this as much as I would like to, but I see that the apostle is drawing on the theme of creation and recreation, right? Just as Adam was the first man, the church, like Christ, is the new man, right? There's a recreation so that we have a new man, and now the church is called that new man, and the church itself functions like a recreated man, right? Like in salvation, we are recreated, right? We're made new. And one day we're going to dwell in a recreated heavens and earth. And so the church is, even right now, that new man. That new man now is not just the Jews, but rather Jews and Gentiles. And if you think historically what that was like, Adam was neither Jew nor Gentile, right? He was just man. And it was only after the fall and the flood and Abraham that you had the distinction between Jew and Gentile. But the new man, the church, is neither Jew nor Gentile anymore either. It's just the new man. So that is an important concept for Paul. It's also, the church is called the kingdom and household of God, the dwelling place of God or the temple of God, and the bride. The walking is important. The Greek verb for walk is peripateo, and the prefix peri means around, and pateo, you know, walk, like think of a patio. You walk around a patio, right? And so there's this concept of how you ought to walk around, right? When you walk in Ephesians, it's walking around. You're making progress. You're pacing back and forth. It's this idea of walking around. And we formerly walked around in trespasses and sins, but now we're called to walk around in good works, walk around worthy of our calling, walk around not as the Gentiles, right, but rather as we are called in love, as children of light, as wise. Seeing how he, you know, obviously the walking around pertains to our life, our manner of living, how we interact with people, our behavior. And then in chapter 5 through 6, we see the household codes. And just, in fact, this evening I'll be preaching from Ephesians 5:22, which is a part of that household code. And we have these various offices or particular callings that make up a household. And it's noteworthy that the apostle in a letter to a church conceives of the church as broken up into these various classes of people. And that's who he addresses in this letter. So the Holy Spirit is not just, you know, when there's wives and husbands and children and fathers and slaves and masters, these are actual classes of people that God addresses, right? These are actual offices, sort of as if he had said kings and queens and ministers and prophets and priests and you know, whatever other kind of vocation you can think of. That's what the church is made up of, and there's an organic element to that churches are actually made up of families. And families are made up of husbands and wives and fathers and children and slaves and masters. And that was the way that the church was organized. And then the final thing, the armor of God. And I don't know, let's see, how would I close with that? Did any of you memorize the armor of God in Sunday school or BBS or anything like that? I think that's a useful thing to do. We don't, in our time, we don't see armor like this, right? We don't see people dressed up like that necessarily. And I often wonder, what would it be like if Paul were to write today? What would be, you know, things that we think of? But we can sort of go through that and imagine what these different pieces of armor do. But the notion here in verse 11 of chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So there's a command, put on. What we're to put on is the armor of God, but not parts of it, the whole of it. And oftentimes I would say, okay, well, I've got faith, right? Or I've got, I know the gospel, or I've got my righteousness. But that's not the idea here. The idea is to put all of it, right? All of it. And we have to, at times, perhaps seek out those things where we lack. Where, you know, we may be more equipped in one area than the other. Although, notice here, finally, my brethren, plural. Put on the whole armor of God. See, this is, it's not just an individual like me putting on the armor of God. It's this new man, this corporate body, the believers putting on the armor of God, the whole church. And that's why we can have the whole armor of God, because the Spirit apportions different gifts to different people. And when we're united, then we have the whole armor. So it's not just individuals suiting up for battle, right? Now, it has application to the individual. We should try to do that too, but don't overlook that this is the church preparing for battle. And then look at the purpose of that. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We should assume that the devil is opposed to us, right? And he's setting up wiles against us. Therefore, the armor of God, when the church puts it on, is an antidote to that. All right, I'm going to close there. But any questions, I'm happy to take them. And if you have something you'd like to address further, you can always grab me. All right, anything?
I was going to say, yes. You made the point about the church putting on the armor. And I think in my own life, and I'm sure it's true other people as well, is I think about myself and my certain sinful proclivities and
mm-hmm.
possibilities, and I'm like, one of the reasons I haven't pursued some of those things, which I would do naturally, because I'm sinful, is because I have a body of people I'm around. I have a body of people I'm accountable to that depend on me, and I depend on them. And, you know, it really is, as you say, it's this individualistic kind of thing. You know, because why shouldn't I sin if nobody cares? If nobody cares whether I sin, then it's just easier to sin.
Yeah.
But, you know, and to give into the wiles of the devil, or to believe the wrong things. Right?
Mm-hmm.
But because people care what I think, and they care about me, not because they're just a bunch of Karens or something that
want
to tell me what to do,
but
because they actually are struggling with the same thing, and we're doing it together, you know, it does, it's such a help to keep me from falling. And I think you see that lots of times in the evangelical church, that one of the reasons that people are falling is because they don't have that sense of the body. You know, I mean, you can have the sense of body, people are still going to sin.
Yeah.
But it's just so helpful to not sin when everybody's working.
And not only to not sin, but to grow in grace in all kinds of ways, and to be built up. And that's... there's actually, in scholarship on the book of Ephesians, there's this debate about whether it's about unity in the body or diversity in the body. And the truth is, it's about both, right? We are individuals who are a part of the body, and both of those are significant. We have to believe for ourselves, right? We ourselves must be regenerate, and we ourselves must believe, but then we're a part of a body. All right, let me pray for us. Blessed God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. We pray that you would increase our faith. Increase, Lord, our love for one another, that we would be united in holiness and truth. That, Lord, by the gift of your spirit and the wisdom that he creates in us, we would be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That, Father, you would exalt your church, that you would protect us and defend us. Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.
Thanks,
Randy. My
pleasure.
Just awesome.
Good morning. How are you?
Good. How about you?
I missed our practice this morning.
Yes, you can.
Thank you.
I need that
box
of books up there.
Okay. You need help hauling it? Watch your step.
Watch me fall. I'm joking around.
So yours are probably gone. Oh, you should play. I think it goes now almost once in every 5-6 weeks, and I think it's going to look to get one tomorrow. Just with the music.
Oh,
so, okay. But I know we were talking today.
That's New Life. Where?
Jared Nelson.
Oh, what's your name? Aliquippa. I was out. There's New Life in Aliquippa, and then there's don't we have a New Life? And then we have a New Life in somewhere else in our presbytery.
Oh yeah, maybe. I don't know, but I know he's got.
They don't have anybody.
Well, that's a fair question. I'm not sure, because he's only going once every 6 weeks.
Right,
there must be somebody that's able to.
But they're not nearly big, so they might be kind of harder to
get somebody that wants to, I'll be here every week.
Yeah.
So, yeah, so, no, so he's got that going, and I know he's doing some preaching here at Sean Gold's church. But I asked him, I said, Sean has a number of openings, right? Are you going to preach all? He said, right now, he's just asked me to do the one in April. So he and I roll out there, and I like, we had a small country church. It's kind of a pleasure to join with them. And Carl Emmer's brother goes there. His brother's wife. So we talk, and I'm like, we'll probably run into Carl and Linda there. I'm not sure where they're going.
So that's what I was going to say. I wondered where they were going.
They might be out there.
But yeah, I know. That's out in the boonies there. I went to the October Presbytery.
Oh, okay.
That's where I was. And it was like, you know, honestly, I've been there once before. But,
you know, it's just like, you have to, you know, it's one thing, like, go down the highway, and then you get off, and it was like, the, you know, and you go up the road there, and, you know, and then we go around here, and we go around there. It's that's one of the reasons why. I mean, I'm sure that there'd probably be a bigger church if the building wasn't there, because I would imagine they'd attract more people. But when you're out there, nobody sees your building, and presence in the community.
That is a country road.
Yeah, exactly.
So the place I used to work, Bob, is just adjacent to South Park. But we used to have to go down to Morgantown because we had another facility down in Morgantown. But that's the way you go, is down that road and then go past 84 Lumber and then get on 70 and 79. But I'm like, you know, first time I went that way, I'm going, how in the world does anybody get here, even that Interstate 70? I go, you got to be kidding me.
Yeah. So, I know, it's
you want some gum, Bob?
No, it's a nice little church, but, like, I think, yeah, it, you know, because I think to myself, you can't, it's really, to get people, like, who live in Cannonsburg, who would be there's the big population.
Good point.
But you know, to them, it's not,
it's,
you know,
still, what, 5 miles from Cannonsburg, maybe?
Yeah, exactly. And you have to, you know, when I had, I took a class when I was in seminary on church planting. Donald McNair, and he said, you never build your church on the other side of the highway from where your people are going to live. So people do not want to go cross over a highway.
Isn't that unbelievable? It's Pittsburgh. I can't go across the river.
Yeah, exactly.
Say, really?
I know. It's like, and when I was in West Australia, they used to say, if you go up to the church, they had a church in the neighborhood of Kingsley. They called it Kingsley, you know, and they said, oh, you go off to Kingsley. Oh, no, that's a cut lunch and a water bottle. In other words, cut lunch meant that you were packing your lunch and bringing water because the trip's so
that hard. And what was it, 10 miles?
Yeah, it wasn't very far. It was a highway. It wasn't like going to go on a country road. So basically, if you lived in the southern part of the city and you got on the highway, in a half an hour, you were there. It wasn't like it didn't take you an hour.
It wasn't
an hour and a half. It wasn't like Pittsburgh where everything gets jammed into the tunnels.
Right.
You know, it was just a nice highway, and, you know, you just go up the highway, and it'd take you, you know, depending on exactly where you live, anywhere from maybe 40 minutes in the presbytery, the churches that were there, 40 minutes to, you know, maybe 20. If you're, you know, most of the churches.
So what's that phrase, though? I've got to learn. Cut lunch and a...
Cut lunch and a water bottle.
Cut lunch and a water bottle. I got it.
Cut lunch and a water... You know, like... You know, and it was like... And it was true. That it was like the Swan River went through the... through Perth. And it was like, oh, no. You know, you can't cross the river.